You brought a Bible, open up with me to Psalm 19. I'm not supposed to have favorites, but this might be my favorite psalm. Got a lot of good stuff in it. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimonies of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and right, and are righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The word of the Lord. I wonder how many of you can think back to a time when you were first overwhelmed by something beautiful. I've had a few of these, but probably a top five, I'm sure, but pressing up into the top was a two-minute experience that I had a little over 20 years ago, flying in an airplane over the international skies of Romania, of all places. Two colleagues of mine had been invited to Bucharest to consult with some missionaries about starting a campus ministry at the university there. And we were only there for about 3 days, which anybody who's ever done international travel will tell you just meant that we were hopelessly jet-lagged the whole time. But our business was done, and so we very groggily stepped onto the plane en route to Amsterdam. Well, my memories of the city of Bucharest are really just hopeless gray skies. Weather wasn't great, and we drove through these very bleak urban landscapes. But as the plane sort of drew up above that layer of clouds, it became bright and clear, of course. And we made our way sort of northwest to Western Europe over the Carpathian Mountains. Well, that particular morning, the cloud cover had risen just high enough to allow about three peaks close together of the Carpathians to peek through the tops of the cloud cover. And the prevailing winds created these massive ripples around the peaks on the leeward side, which looked like some kind of snowy river through the clouds that I was looking at in my little tiny airplane porthole. And I'm telling you, it took my breath away. I don't know that I've ever seen anything quite as beautiful above the clouds, even since that time. But I always note to fellow travelers what a privilege it is to live in a time when you and I get to see the world above the clouds, clouds that have existed for eons, of course, that God apparently has been putting on a show for nobody but the angels for forever. It's an amazing thought that we're just now discovering, right? Well, Psalm 19, I would argue, is a psalm that helps me not just understand, but also appropriate that experience of that particular morning on the airplane. But it does the same thing with any other kind of sort of hair-raising, chill-bump-inducing beauty that you and I see. You and I as humans have this capacity to look at our created world around us and to feel the power of wonder. That is, we can see and we can enjoy that there is glory in the world. But like any other human emotion, our wonder can betray us as well. And Psalm 19 understands that also. And my premise this morning is simply that we need to learn to revel in wonder again. But also we need to learn to be wary in the hopes that we can find some way to enjoy God's good creation without spoiling it or even spoiling ourselves in the process. And I want to try that under three headings this morning. I want to look first of all at the emotion of wonder, try to figure out what it is. I want to talk about the limitations of wonder, and ended up with the focus of wonder. Let's start with that, the emotion of wonder. What is it that prompts David to pen this piece of poetry? Well, the text says that he heard a voice. The heavens, by which David means that space up in the sky, he says, is saying something to him. It's speaking something to him. Something is being declared. And what we find in verses 2-4 is that there are words that are being spoken by the glory in the skies. Even further, David even claims that the voice that is being heard everywhere. And there's no one who doesn't hear it. It's always speaking. Well, what's David talking about? Well, it seems that David has been prompted by a beautiful sunrise. The very end of verse 4, he says, in them he has set a tent for the sun. And so he begins to imagine that the sun is a bridegroom coming out of his tent in the morning, right? Which is what artists do. They make connections for us, you know, they sort of make analogies that cause even the mundane things in life, like a simple sunrise, to take on new beauty than they would have if we just took them at face value. So this is the whole enterprise that you and I call wonder. And I just want to make two observations about this, one theological and the other experiential, because there's a theological term to describe what David is talking about. The term the theologians use is general revelation. It's contrasted, of course, with special revelation that we'll talk about in just a few minutes, but general revelation is the information that we get about God from the created order around us. It's how we feel moved to feel a little bit better or feel a little bit encouraged after we've taken a walk through the woods or maybe a long stroll along a beautiful beach. That's what's going on. But it's not to suggest that general revelation and special revelation are equals. We're going to talk about that more in just a moment. But for now, think about this general revelation that's going on as if it were maybe nonverbal communication. So along the long list of the great things about being married to Ginger, my wife, is that there are times in which we had to develop a language with each other to get us out of awkward situations. Let's say, for instance, that we are at a party and I have forgotten someone's name again. One of the great things about being married is you can develop this language between each other to know how to get out of those. Now, what we don't do is walk up to each other and say, so, are you ready to leave these boars here at this party and go home? Don't say that. What you get is you get sort of a look. You get a raised eyebrow. You get maybe a twitch. Some kind of nonverbal communication that lets us know how to rescue each other. But again, what we do is we communicate something, but not with verbal words, but with silent words. That's what David's talking about. There's a silent word that he's picking up where he says when he wakes up before the dawn and he sees the sun rising and is overwhelmed with that beauty, it says something to him. And what does it say? It says glory to him. Which brings me to my second application. That one theological. This one's more experiential. Wonder is, it's the emotion of being taken up and away, isn't it? You know, it's a feeling of passion. It's a feeling of finally finding the meaning in life. But of course, it's always an emotion that's directed away. It's away from ourselves into something that we just intuitively think is probably deeper, something that's profound. It moves us. Psychologist Monica Parker says this, wonder straddles the gateway between our normal waking consciousness and the realm beyond. There exists a magic crackle, a sacred thrum found at the threshold between two states. These moments are our indication that we are at the cusp of more. That's exactly the feeling of wonder. There's something more. There's something beyond just what I'm seeing here. There's a great character in a work by Thomas Carlyle who is protesting what happens to people who really love science, but who sort of create what we might call science-ism, where you sort of chop up the world into its constituent parts, but you miss the beauty that's in the heart of it. The character says this. He says, wonder is the basis of worship. The reign of wonder is perennial and indestructible in man. The man who cannot wonder, who does not habitually wonder and worship, is but a pair of spectacles behind which there is no eye. Let those who have eyes look through them, then he may be useful. And of course, it gives me my excuse to sort of pull out my favorite all-time quote from G.K. Chesterton. You'll understand why we get to the end of it. I think this is as charming as it gets from Chesterton. He says, because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. Apparently Chesterton knew what it's like to have small children. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It's possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately. It's just that he's never gotten tired of making them. This is my favorite line. It's the best thing you heard all day right here. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. I love that line. C.S. Lewis would go on to say that the wind blowing against his face was for him a sweet air that whispers of another country from whence it blows. In other words, for Lewis and for so many Christians around the world is an enchanted place. It's supposed to be, and it still is. Any kind of beauty that you encounter in any of its forms is always going to pull us away to something. We think big thoughts when we wonder. We experience pleasure for pleasure's sake. In that moment, we start to feel pure. We feel clean. And David says that the reason for all that experience is that you are coming into contact with the glory of God. That's what's happening there. And how impoverished we would be if we did not have this capacity to wonder. But that makes a nice transition to the second point, and that is the fact that there really are limitations to wonder, right? There's problems with wonder, and they really shouldn't surprise us. Because it's such a powerful, delightful emotion, we're oftentimes tempted to follow it into places where it shouldn't lead us. And I think there's at least two places where wonder can take us where we don't want to go. The first place is to actually start to worship the thing that we're taking wonder at. In other words, this emotion is so great that sometimes we think we hit pay dirt. And we finally found that, you know, nature is God. In its hardest form, we call that pantheism. But, you know, in its softer form, it's people that are, you know, self-identify as sun worshipers. I've known a lot of you that are kind of outdoor enthusiasts who really talk about the woods and hiking and, you know, a stream that you're fishing in. You talk about it in very spiritual terms, right? In the Bible's terms, we call that idolatry, right? What we do is we end up exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and we worship the creation rather than the creator, as Paul would put it in Romans chapter 1. So the first problem is that we worship it, but the second problem is that we miss the point of the beauty. Again, remember, this is nonverbal communication. And what happens in nonverbal communications, and Ginger and I have discovered this at parties as well, is you can sometimes mix the signals. Given a man's internal filter, you know, to sort of twist the truth about God into a lie, we shouldn't be opposed when we arrive at some sort of opposing, sometimes even contradictory conclusions that people make from it. My favorite example of this happened when they threw the Hubble Space Telescope up into the sky. This is amazing to me. They were very actively sending back pictures. By the way, this has only gotten better since the Webb telescope went up. I'm getting even more and more detail from this. But I was reading an online tech blog one particular night about somebody who was talking about all the advanced optics that were used in this thing to produce what came to be known as the deep space photo. Have you seen this thing? You really ought to go home this afternoon and look this thing up. It's really amazing. What they explained was, is that they pointed the Hubble telescope at a part of the sky to a very narrow cone of what they called a dark corner of our visible universe. One small little cone. Well, in the midst of this dark corner, it reveals not just thousands of stars, but thousands of galaxies. I mean, it's really breath, this uncountable number jammed into this, you know, dark corner of the universe. And of course, once you start to look at it and think, okay, the universe is really big, it'll wig you out while you're thinking about it, it'll unnerve you if you're not careful. Well, after describing all the technological aspects of the telescope's ability, the blogger ended the whole post with this little gem. He said, man, you and I are nothing. And it really took me back. I was like, how did you go there? Now, granted, I'm guessing that the smallness of his own person sort of came over him, but why did you make the jump to meaninglessness? Why to nothingness? I think I can tell you why, because what happens is our experience of wonder will always occur on the inside, inevitably, of a narrative, a story that we're believing about life. And if you begin with a story of emptiness and isolation, then you're going to look at that picture and say, we are nothing. When I looked at the picture, my first thought, man, how hard is it to wrap your mind around the idea that the God of the universe has flung endless buried treasure into the far reaches of our universe that are there for nothing more than you and I to discover for the rest of eternity? Why did his mind go in that direction? I would say that human beings without the Holy Spirit will always gravitate towards a story of life that causes us to really isolate ourselves even more. Invariably it will. And ironically, it will neutralize our wonder. It robs it of what it's supposed to do. But here's the good news. David actually understands every bit of this. He gets it. And so he responds to this notion in verses 7 through 11, where he starts talking about what? The law. He talks about the testimony, the precepts. He talks about the commands of the Lord. And in his estimation, he finds those words that are things like perfect. They're sure. He finds them to be right. He sees them to be true. So do you see that David is making a qualitative comparison? Do you see the difference? Because David, when he begins to talk about the law and the precepts and the commands, is talking about Scripture. He's talking about the Bible. So in effect, what David is saying is, look, there's powerful messages that are coming to you from God in the nature and beauty of the world. But the only way to faithfully enjoy that is if you pair it with the revealed Word of God. And again, this is where the theologians, I think, are really helpful here. Return to the distinction we were talking about before, that there is a difference between the two ways in which God reveals himself. On the one hand, he reveals us in general revelation, what we might call natural revelation. That's what we said the psalm opens up with. It's a beautiful sunrise. It's the laughter of your infant baby. It's the longing that you feel when you hear that gorgeous hook in that song that you love so much. It's the delight that you feel that actually makes you realize that suddenly God is calling to me in that. Again, that communication, natural revelation, while true and perfectly valid, is incomplete. That kind of revelation can never take you all the way there. What general revelation also needs is what we call special revelation. Special revelation is a process whereby God appointed very specific human beings to reveal his word in verbal terms. And then he infused all of those words with the personal experiences and the histories of those writers so that what finally was compiled is his very word as those people are speaking. Okay, so there's general revelation and there's special revelation. The first is good, but it's subjective. It's open to interpretation. The second is essential because it's objective. In other words, you can always edit your understanding of general revelation, but you can't edit God's word. God's word comes to us complete. It comes to us final and authoritative and, of course, infallible. Now, look, there's a lot of ways in which you go for application. I just want to make one before we finish here this morning. And it comes from hearing probably for some 17 years on college campuses, this little phrase that we oftentimes throw around that goes like this: well, God told me. It seemed like once a semester I'd have a student come to me, and very well-meaning, and would come to me and say, "We know God told me to tell you such and such and such." And of course, they were talking about this very powerful inward impression that had come over them that they felt like they needed to tell us. Can I appeal to you this morning, though, that this is one of the surest ways to give license for wonder to lead you into paths that it really was never equipped to lead you? I've even had students talk about a language that they and God had kind of worked out between the two of them, which had them really trying to discern these little tiny provinces and trying to line them all up and hope that maybe that was God truly speaking to me. But again, don't get me wrong. The Holy Spirit is infinitely involved in both general and special revelation. But how he's involved, I would argue, is absolutely critical for your spiritual sanity. Because I've even known people that have heard the voice of God speaking all the way into what you and I would call the point of insanity. But the way in which we anchor that sanity is to realize that in general revelation, God works vaguely, abstractly, if you will. But in special revelation, he works absolutely. He works unquestionably, or what we might say verbally. Again, take Ginger and me, right? We would never have a great relationship if we only relied on nonverbal communication. I mean, she would never really get to know me. If I want to get into her head, she's going to have to take up words, her words, my words. By the way, this is actually really cool in the psalm. You probably didn't notice it. This is likely the reason why the name for God actually changes halfway through the psalm. Bear with me. The first half of the psalm, when it speaks of God, it's using the generic Hebrew word, El, for God. But by the time you get to the second part of the psalm, it's shifted now to the personal name of God, Yahweh, the covenant name, the intimate name. I love this notion. The psalmist moves from the exalted, sort of common, generic name of God to the covenant, personal name of God. And there's a lesson in that as well. Nature can only get you to a generic view of God. You actually have to have the Bible to get you to his intimate, to his personal name, his family name, his loving name. Which is a great lead into a final point about the focus of wonder. Where is wonder taking us? I find it very interesting that as soon as David begins to think about God's word, he's thinking about treasuring it. It's better even than honey in a honeycomb, he says. And by it, your servant is warned, and suddenly begins to go in a certain direction. And all of a sudden, in verses 12 and 13, he's talking about his errors. He's talking about his secret faults. He even refers to something called presumptuous sins. I think what David is acknowledging is the fact that as soon as you begin to take up the Bible and you begin to search it so that you can interpret your wonder, you're going to find that the Bible is the one that's searching you. It's the one doing the searching of you. And what it's going to reveal in you as you search his law are deep deficiencies inside of your own heart. Keller says verse 13 is really the center point of David's nervousness, where he says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." What David's saying is that no one can discern God's errors. God is blameless. But the only way that that's going to ever refer to him, to David, is if somehow he is not held liable for his, quote, secret sins. So David is saying, sure, I have the bold things that I do wrong that hinder me from you, but that doesn't mean that I'm without blame. I mean, the secret things that are going on that even I don't know are there, that's what's ultimately going to undo me. So Keller says this, he says, pride, self-justification, defensiveness, greed, prejudice, resentment, unkindness, all the stuff that most is messing you up now in your life, is messing you up because you can't see it. The sins that most dominate you and most hurt you and most hurt other people are the ones that you try to justify. But here's the crazy thing. With all of that being true, David has the audacity to claim in the last verse, "Now, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." Pardon me, David, exactly how are you going to do that? How can you admit that you have secret sins that you don't even know about, but that at the same time you have confidence to say that your heart will be, quote, acceptable in God's sight? Some of your translations use the word pleasing there. That Hebrew word is the same word that's used about sacrifices in the Old Testament that were pleasing in the Lord's sight. How can David make such a claim? Well, it all hinges on the last word of the psalm, probably. He says at the very end, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." I think that there is a Holy Spirit-inspired instinct in David to know that the only way in which I can have meditations of heart that will be pleasing, that will be acceptable, and without blemish before God. The only way for me to somehow take and interpret rightly the constant messages that are coming to me from a beautiful afternoon February sun is if God is a redeemer, is if he's the kind of God who purchases us back from our own enslaved hearts. In other words, I believe David was looking forward to the one, honestly, that this whole psalm is about. It's fascinating that throughout Scripture, the writers will take up the language of Psalm 19 to describe Jesus. You go to places like Malachi 4, and we find that the Messiah is going to be called the Son of Righteousness, straight out of 19. Or in Isaiah 62, we find that Jesus is going to be pictured as the bridegroom who's going out to find his bride. You'll find in places like John 1 that John will refer to Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. We find in Luke 2 that Jesus is actually the embodiment of the glory of God, which means that the whole psalm is about Jesus. And when it comes down to it, for the Christian, every wondrous thing in the world is nothing more than a borrowed light from the glory of Jesus. It also means that the voice that you hear speaking to you in your wonder is literally Jesus speaking and calling us towards something. In C.S. Lewis's autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he tells the most charming story about the first time he was overwhelmed by beauty. And it happened when his big brother had made a tiny little model toy garden. Little garden and forest. He had made it out of twigs and flowers, and he had placed it like in the lid of a cookie tin. And Lewis said he was so overwhelmed, not just by the beauty of the tin, but by the thoughtfulness of the gift. He said that it completely melted him for the first time that he could ever remember. And he would go on to say this in his autobiography. I find this sentence amazing. He says, "As long as I live, my imagination of paradise will retain something of my brother's toy garden." In other words, what is happening in your imagination as you begin to mull over exactly God's plan for you is going to have its map in the beauty of the created order that he's put around us. And so the question I want to leave you with this morning is where has beauty been taking you? What does it say? Have you investigated its source? Or have you stopped? Or have you misunderstood? Have you stopped at the idol? Or have you misunderstood? Because in the end, what the Bible says is that is leading you to Jesus, not back to you. And those that find it, find the true power of wonder. Let's pray. Then, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would guide us into that and lead us into those places, Father, that we oftentimes know so little about because the world gets ugly around us. And we get sort of stuck in the midst of it. But we ask that as we worship this morning, as we come to your table, we will discover something quite beautiful about how you've called us to yourself. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.